Well, as we said at the start, it's a little bit of a different setup tonight. Has a little bit of a sojourner's flavor. Practically, in that we had to sojourn from the sanctuary into this room. And also functionally, because at least second hour, this is where I'm used to teaching in the sojourner's class. It's our adult Bible study here on Wednesday nights. We are in the midst of a study through Ezra and Nehemiah, and we're looking forward to the time that we have here tonight. I will say, by way of honesty, the last two studies, there's a part of me that feels as if I am 0-2, and I'll tell you why. Two studies ago, I taught the entirety of the study with my collar popped. You heard correctly. And when I was done, I went down to the main floor, and I think Ben Messer, his first question to me was, "Did you mean to have your collar popped?" What do you think? Has nothing to do with any of those things. I did not intend to teach the whole study with my jacket collar popped. So that was two studies ago. Then last time, that was my first time teaching with our newly installed lighting system, which that's been long needed. We're glad for that to all be in place. But then after the study, when I stepped down to the main floor, someone walked up to me and said, "Is that a pen in your pocket?" And I said, "Yes," thinking maybe they're interested in the pen. And they said, "Oh, okay." Something about the lights, every so often, the lights were reflecting off the tip of your pen and were kind of giving off this distracting light. And I thought, well, now I know what I ought not to do. Then, yeah, there were a few of you afterwards joking about me having jewelry, and I'm thinking, where is this going? What is happening? 0-2. So hopefully that won't happen tonight. Different setup, different location, but same study. Take your Bible and open to Nehemiah. It's our Wednesday night adult Bible study at Twin City, in case you're visiting. That means that it's different than our normal Sunday morning corporate worship service. We still study the Bible verse by verse for this study, but the way in which we do it, maybe the delivery, is a little different, a little bit more didactic, and maybe even tonight, some opportunities to try to have dialogue teaching include you as we think through the study, as well as at the end, trying to carve out time where together as a group, we can think through what we learn and how we can apply it. That's all different than Sunday morning, kind of in the formal structure. But we're glad for the study. And also, we're glad to accommodate things a little bit to help our music ministry as they seek to prepare and do all things excellently as we consider Good Friday and Easter Sunday. Okay, Bibles are open to Nehemiah. We are in the midst of, yes, Ezra Nehemiah or Ezra Maya. Let's view it as one book. We've been in it for some time. We have walked through two return journeys to Jerusalem, all post-exile. You remember, Israel had been judged by God. The nation was removed out of the promised land, taken far away to Babylon. And then, after 70 years of judgment, God, in an amazing way, using a pagan king named Cyrus issues a decree where Jews can now return back to the promised land. There was the initial wave, the first return journey, with a figure like Zerubbabel at the start of Ezra. Then fast forward the years and even the chapters. You get to Ezra chapter 7. Ezra will make his return journey to Palestine, the promised land. And now in Nehemiah, there's going to be a third return journey with the man that we were introduced to last time. If you remember our study from last week, we entitled chapter 1, Memoir and Remains, because the way that the chapter begins, much recorded in the first person, it's as if Nehemiah himself, with his own diary and journal and memoir, is revealing to us and confiding to us what it was that was happening in his time and era. Who is he? Well, we were told very importantly at the very end of the chapter, quite dramatically, that he has a most unique position. What position was that? He's the cupbearer. Cupbearer to none other than the king, who is Artaxerxes. That's important. He's strategically placed. And this is all while he, in that role and occupation, if you look back at chapter 1, he's in Susa, the capital, kind of a winter retreat where the Persian kings would go during wintertime. Susa in modern-day Iran. We're told it's the 20th year, meaning 20th year of Artaxerxes being the king and the ruler. And while he's in that role and occupation, he receives some news that greatly unsettles him. You tell me, what was that news? The walls had not been built. Where, Steve? Back in Jerusalem. Which we have to transport ourselves back to Old Testament times. We need to, for a moment, put ourselves under the Old Testament economy. The city of Jerusalem, significant politically, significant spiritually for a Jew in these times. And for the city and the walls to be undone and the walls to not be built up, that was very humiliating. That was devastating. Think back to that time. The walls were especially important. Think of any threats, any enemies. If the walls were not secure, it's as if, I mean, would you ever at your home, when it comes time at night, leave your front door unlocked and your back door unlocked if you know that there are threats in your neighborhood? You probably wouldn't do that. Or even a step further, let alone open your front door and open your back door and think you're going to sleep securely at night. For the walls to not be built up, it's a sad time. As well as the state of the city and the people in the city. The response to hearing that news from his brother Hanani, well, he shows us, he tells us, he weeps, he mourns, he fasts, and he prays. And in praying, we then see through the rest of the chapter how it is that he responds to that sad news. And even if you remember, as we worked through it, there's a lot that we could learn about prayer from this first chapter of Nehemiah. Do you by chance remember what were some of those building blocks of what real biblical prayer is? That's all right. Thank you for your honesty. From chapter 1 in Nehemiah's prayer, we could single out building blocks of what real prayer looks like. They all started with, I think, the letter R. Tyler or Kristen?
The regularity.
Regularity. For him, it's not just a one-off, but he demonstrates in what he says, in how he says it, and we even are going to see it tonight, he commits himself to persisting in prayer. For the weight of the burden that's on him, he is regularly taking this before the Lord and unburdening himself, giving that burden to the Lord. Regularity. And in a similar way, that ought to characterize our prayer life. Another building block. Faith, did I see your hand in the back corner? Reverence. How is it that he displays reverence in his prayer? Verse 5. Note how he addresses God. He's Yahweh, the covenant God, the God of heaven, the sovereign God, the great and awesome God, who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. He rightly, in a reverent way, approaches God, prays to God. Even in the way that he addresses God, he's worshiping God. He's the awesome, meaning not in the flippant way we might use that word today, but to consider him inspires within Nehemiah a sense of awe and wonder. And then he's the God who's faithful, the God who keeps his word, and specifically here, who keeps and has kept his word to the nation of Israel. There's regularity, there's reverence. What else is there? Another building block. Repentance, yes. Not that this is always to be in our prayers, but I think we all can admit it often ought to be in our prayers. That when we approach God and we begin to think of who we are and what we've done, where we fall short of his glory and we sin, that we approach him confessing that to him, repenting of our sin. But for Nehemiah specifically, there's something on his mind that he brings before the Lord in repentance. What was it? Israel's sin. He considers the long track record of the nation of Israel, which if you've read your Old Testament, you know it's a sad story. How often and how regularly the nation of Israel turns away from her God to go after many false gods. How often the nation of Israel was ignorant or even hard-hearted towards the very good word God had given to her. How even in exile, some had turned from her, and even after exile, returning back to the promised land, still some did not learn the lesson. And thus, in a whole comprehensive way, speaking on behalf of the nation, he prays a prayer of repentance. You see it in verse 6, you see it in verse 7. There's one more building block. Remembrance. Which, what is it that Nehemiah is doing with remembrance? What were we trying to draw out last week? Yes. Yes, yes, Tyler. He, in a very unique way, models for us what it is to pray the promises of Scripture. To take what God has promised and, as it were, in prayer, to show God his own handwriting. Specifically, he has on his mind, and he is calling to God's mind, the promises that God had made to the nation of Israel. I think especially he has on his mind Deuteronomy 4, verses 26 through 31, and Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 5, speaking of in a comprehensive way, if the people would return back to the Lord and be faithful to what God had commanded, then God would bring them back and would bless them and would work in and through them. And a measure of that has happened, but in the full comprehensive way, it seems Nehemiah is still longing for God to bring that to pass. And so he reminds God of God's promise. Remember. Now, I highlighted it last week. I'm going to highlight it again tonight. We all need to take note of that word, remember, and even the covenant connotation that it has. We hope to draw it out in coming studies. But remember, remembrance, bringing to God's mind the promises that he gives. Well, that was last week, and, well, let's see, you passed the test. There they are. We move tonight to our study. We're going to take chapter 2 and 3, study entitled Susa to Salem. Now again, leading off from last week, the end of chapter 1, we're told, "Now I was the cupbearer to the king." And tonight for our study in chapter 2 and 3, we're going to work through the passage and we'll give you some headings that kind of unpack and break down what we see. First, in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 2, we need to see first request. We're told it came about in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. Now hang right there for a moment. When we take the opening verse, specifically that we're told it's the month Nisan, by that calendar compared to ours, think it's the time frame of March, April. You compare that back with what we were told at the start of chapter 1, the month Kislev, November, December. About 4 months have been passed. 4 months where he heard that news. He's been regularly bringing it to the Lord in prayer. And he's been carrying out his duties as the cupbearer, which we said it last week to remind everyone, a very significant role at this time. Yes, of course, he's the one that would drink the wine to make sure it's not poisoned, to then pass to the king so the king can drink. You could think the king, if he's going to have someone in that role, it has to be someone that he trusts, someone that he can rely upon, someone that he can even confide in. Sure, it's not like an official cabinet position, like a governor or some overseer, but in an unofficial way. Maybe it's not a perfect way to break this down, but think the significance, someone in the White House who's the chief of staff. I mean, they're not the Secretary of State. They're not the Secretary of Defense. But whoever occupies that position has close access to the president, should be someone that they can rely upon, thus be very influential. That's sort of what the cupbearer was. And he'd been in that role, he's been carrying it out, until it seems one particular time, verse 2 tells us, the king notices him and says, "Why is your face sad, though you're not sick?" This is nothing but sadness of heart. "Then I was very much afraid." Typically, the cupbearer, if he's going to have close access to the king, he's to do so in a cheerful way. The king wants to surround himself with people that are going to be supportive and cheerful, not someone who is going about mopey or dejected. And it seems we have reached a tipping point where Nehemiah, as best as he can't hide his emotions. And the king even notices, Nehemiah, something's weighing on you. What is it that's going on? And Nehemiah even, when he tells us that he was very much afraid, I mean, he understands for him not to cover this up and even to give off this dejected demeanor. This is a breach of court etiquette. In fact, some wonder, could it even be taken further? There seems to be evidence that Artaxerxes worshipped a false god and was a Zoroastrian, where cheerfulness was seen to show gratitude towards one of the gods they worshipped, but for someone to be sad and be ungrateful, that could be attributed to a god of evil. So maybe even Artaxerxes, for Nehemiah to be in this position, he's vulnerable, he's afraid. He says, verse 3, let the king live forever. He opens up. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tomb, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire? He doesn't outright say Jerusalem and Judah, but certainly in a clear way he indicates, how can I be happy when my homeland, our capital city, lies in ruins? And again, for him to say this, again, could be a breach of court etiquette. There could be some drama here. Even for him to say this, as well as verse 4, the king to say, well, what would you request? He prays to the God of heaven in verse 5, if it please the king, if your servant has found favor before me, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. That's a bold request for him to make to King Artaxerxes. In fact, Artaxerxes could hear it and take this as a seditious request, as a way to bring about a threat or even undermine the Persians. And yet, the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will your journey be? When will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. I said to the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me for the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress, which is by the temple, for the wall of the city, and for the house to which I will go. What a request. And can you believe it? Look at the end of verse 8. The king granted them to me because the good hand of my God was on me. This is incredible. Is this not another display of Proverbs 21:1? The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. That's the request. I hope you caught again, right at that tipping point before he even gave the full request, how he pauses to pray to the God of heaven. It's as if with Nehemiah, there's the regular pattern of ongoing prayer, the regularity which then cultivates here a reflex of prayer. That it's just his instinct to stop and to shoot up like an arrow, a prayer to the Lord for help. And he gives the request, and it's honored. In fact, you probably saw, and it's a curious little comment in verse 6 that the queen was sitting beside him. Can't read too much into it, but you just stop and wonder. Might it have been some private moment rather than out in a banquet? Private moment with the king and queen where he was able to open up in a more honest way, possibly. Though interesting, it had crossed my mind, and always helpful in a study Bible like the MacArthur Study Bible when it also maybe thinks of this too. Maybe, when you think about Esther, how she had been the previous queen with Xerxes, possibly then stepmother of Artaxerxes, possible that Esther maybe could have influenced the king and the current queen to be favorable towards the Jews? Possibly. But at least we come to see God is the one who can change the heart of the rulers. Well, we move forward then from request to review. We see then kind of the third return journey now with Nehemiah. We're not given all the details of it. It was a multiple month journey from Susa, think modern day Iran, on foot all the way to Palestine, to Jerusalem. He heads in, different than the way in which Ezra made that journey. Nehemiah, even with his position, he has royal support. He heads in with military protection. He displays the credentials, shows even how he honors and supports the empire. We're introduced in verse 10 to two figures. Please take note of them, Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite. Here, and we're going to see them many more times, two of the main villains in the account. They, upon meeting Nehemiah, they are not happy. It was displeasing to them that someone had come to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel. I will point out, just by way of study, it is interesting throughout this chapter, you have sort of a play off of the words for bad and evil, and also good. And for them even to not like the concern for the welfare, that which would be good for Israel, it's as if we're getting clued into with these two individuals that they are evil and wicked, and they are against that which is good, and all who would stand for what is good. Really, a spiritual battle is going to take place. Well, you see that word review. Why do we use that heading? Well, if you look at verse 11, Nehemiah comes to Jerusalem. He's there for 3 days, though it appears he hasn't yet shown all his cards. You know, he's going to attract attention, knowing that here's the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes, and he shows up in Jerusalem with this whole pomp and circumstance. But he doesn't tell why. In fact, verse 12, in the middle of the night, he and with just a few men with him, they go about to do something. He says, I didn't tell anyone what my God was putting into my mind to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me except the animal on which I was riding. And he tells us he went out at night by the valley gate in the direction of the dragon's well and on to the refuse gate, inspecting the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were consumed by fire. He passed on to the fountain gate, to the king's pool. Then it says it reaches a point that he's not able to go any further with his animal. So he continues on by foot, under cover of night, by the ravine, inspecting the wall, and he returns around again to the valley gate. All this was done secretly. The officials didn't know where I had gone or what I had done, nor had I as yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the rest who did the work. He is playing things and keeping things close to his chest. All that geographical data, I have a map in a minute I'll show you. It's as if he went out of the city on the southwest corner, proceeds out and around, inspecting all that he saw, again, seeing still the remnants of 150 years before Nebuchadnezzar's destruction, how the great, glorious city of Jerusalem, even still, is so crumbled, a shell of what it once was. We might think, why is he doing this review, and why is he doing it so secretly? In fact, you tell me, why do you think he's going about it in such a secret way? He didn't yet want any hardship, absolutely. Jen? I think that's exactly on point, both of those. He is assessing the situation firsthand. He's not going to let anyone, you know, sway him or let others at first give their opinion, which might be biased. He even was introduced to those two figures, Sanballat and Tobiah. He knows even there are enemies in the midst of the camp. Before he gives and says all that's going to be done, he wants the data first, even that he could deal with any potential objections and answer rightly. But key especially, he does not want any leaks to occur. Why? Well, we go to the next section. Request, review. Oh, sorry, I forgot I had put that. Wow, you really got to squint. Well, maybe this way is better. Sorry for the backside. It's as if, hang with me, it's Wednesday night, we're in here, we're sojourning over to the TV. It's as if he, you see the valley gate? He walks out here, he proceeds west, southwest. You probably noticed it said refuse gate, or also the dung gate. Why, yes, the southwest portion of Jerusalem, there was a gate. Out that gate, the trash would go, the human waste would go. You can even think further out to a place called the Valley of Hinnom, later called Gehenna. You've probably heard of Jesus refer to that and how it sort of pictures what hell is like. Why? It's the city dump constantly on fire, burning and smoldering. Now that you have that visual, Nehemiah is going to continue on, around. It appears somewhere in here, he can't take his animal any further, so he goes by foot, he continues up around, and then enters back in the way in which he went. Which, again, that's a map, that all seems scrunched, but this is the city of Jerusalem, larger. All right, now we head to rally. Nehemiah is God's man for God's time. The man here that God is going to work in and through as a leader. And he, with all that he's going to propose, seeks to stir up and rally his native Israelites to what he's going to propose. He says to them, you see the bad situation we're in. Jerusalem's desolate, its gates burned by fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we will no longer be a reproach. We hear his courage. Courage, not that he is talking down to them, but he's speaking to them and with them, alongside of them, even modeling for us another proverb, without a vision, the people what? People perish. He calls them to look around. Do you see the city of our fathers, this precious city of Jerusalem, where God in his glory was on display in and through the temple, and it presently still lying in ruin, and the walls and its gates burned by fire? Rise up, men. Let's rebuild Jerusalem. Let's rebuild the wall, that we won't even be the continued laughingstock and bear the shame and reproach. There's courage, but note also his confidence, verse 18. I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me, and also about the king's words which he had spoken to me. Then they said, let us arise and build. So they put their hands to the good work. As a good leader, he displays courage, but he also displays confidence. But I hope you see, it's not confidence in himself, it's confidence in the Lord. He gives credit to God. God is the one who has amazingly brought this to pass. He's the one even working in and through the people where their hands are being strengthened for good. Verse 19, though, again, Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab. And I sort of went over it quickly, but two main guys, Sanballat and Tobiah. Sanballat, the Horonite, he was governor of Samaria. In fact, even from discoveries from archaeology on remaining writings, he was a powerful figure in the region. He being a Horonite, likely connected to Horonaim of Moab, meaning likely he is a Moabite. If you know your Old Testament history, Moabites are ancient enemies of Israel. As well as Tobiah. Ironic, his name means Yahweh is good, but he being an Ammonite, also an ancient enemy of Israel. Likely, he's a servant to Sanballat, think of it, his henchman, his sidekick, like a lackey. Also, Geshem the Arab, he will factor in a little bit. Introduced here, took control of the region to the east and south. The three of them, powerful figures, when you take into consideration where they're located, it's as if you have Jerusalem and all around the city in the immediate vicinity. There are enemies on all sides. To the northeast, Ammon, to the northwest, Samaria, to the southeast, Edom and Moab, as well as Geshem the Arab. And they hear what's proposed, and they mock, and they despised us, and they say, what is this thing you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king? We see it again, there is hostility to God and his purposes and his servants. So what's Nehemiah's response? Well, we'll call it conviction. courage, confidence, conviction. He answered them and said to them, "The God of heaven will give us success. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion, right, or memorial in Jerusalem." In fact, how he says this, he says it quite emphatically. He, the God of heaven, he will give us success. We, his servants, we're going to rise and build, and you have no portion here. Nehemiah is drawing the line in the sand. Makes me think of something once attributed to Jonathan Edwards, where he said, "Resolved, I will live for God. And if no one else does, I still will." There's some resolve here. There's some conviction. He's going to stand his ground in the face of the hostility of these enemies of Israel and of Israel's God. Well, and that gives us just about a few minutes to take the entirety of chapter 3. You laugh, you chuckle, we can do it. We'll call it reconstruction, which just with your eyes scan over the verses. What you find, it is quite incredible, though very detailed. Through Nehemiah and his commitment, the people are stirred up, where they arise, they get to work, they begin repairing the walls and the gates, very important places there in the city. Verse 1 of chapter 3 tells us they get to rebuilding the sheep gate. Sheep gate's significant. It's at the northern part of the city, very close to the temple, called the sheep gate because the priests would bring in the sheep animals for the sacrifices there into the temple. And in fact, where it's located, if you look at the geography and I think the word's topography of Jerusalem, much of it had natural defense, just the way that the city was, you know, the landscape. But at the north, close to the temple, that especially was vulnerable. That's rebuilt. That's fortified. Verse 3 tells us the fish gate, that's fortified. Verse 6, the old gate, that's fortified. Verse 13, the valley gate, that's repaired and fortified. Verse 14, the dung gate, the refuse gate, that's repaired and fortified. 15, the fountain gate. 26, the water gate. 28, the horse gate. 29, east gate. 31, inspection gate. 32, bringing us all the way back to where we started, the sheep gate. All of the city, the people get to work. And what I want you to see as well, when you look through the list of names, you know what you find? The names of ordinary Israelites, all working together, 41 separate groups, families working together, fathers even with his daughters working together, priests, Levites, temple servants working together, goldsmiths, merchants, officials working together. Ordinary people, meaning not in their profession, official wall builders. But they make repairs. In fact, two of the names had even appeared earlier, back with Ezra. They're still around. They're still faithful to the cause. Meremoth and Malchijah. All of this sets the stage then. As they begin to make their repairs, there's going to be more hostility. But God's man for God's time, the hand of the Lord upon him, back now in Jerusalem, God's city at last being rebuilt. Told you we could do it. Now we can look at chapter 2 and chapter 3, and rightly, to think about it, we have to take a moment and consider, what is it then that we learn, and what is it that we can take away? Maybe there's a few things we could be refreshed on tonight. First, consider the picture I forgot to click to. Again, if you squint and look closely, again, another visual of the large city, another one. We find yet again another refresher on God's providence. There's an old saying that captures God's providence well from John Flavel. He said, "Some providences, like Hebrew letters, must be read backwards." What does Flavel mean? How do we again witness God's providence in Nehemiah 2 and 3? First, what do you think Flavel means by that? Maybe I'll ask it this way. How do you read Hebrew? Right to left, which for us, that's, I think someone said backwards? Yeah, backwards. So what does Flavel mean? Scott, you got to unpack that. Often we don't see it while we're living it, but what? When we look back, then suddenly we can see things more clearly and begin to take note. You know, that wasn't random. That was all sovereignly orchestrated. Even the fine details of what it was that I just walked through was all providential. So Flavel saying, like the way that we read Hebrew, backwards, often God's providence is best seen and read in that way, looking back and reading it backwards. Which, think then on Nehemiah 2 and 3, we could even expand it to what we've covered before in Ezra. How do we see God's providence displayed? Yeah. We're here now, but to actually take a moment and think in what an amazing way God has worked to bring this to pass, to bring families here to this church, to provide the funds that this could be built. I mean, do you remember the times we used to be scrunched up in the fireside room and the AC wouldn't be working in the heat of summer? Yes. How else? Let's think first. From the chapters tonight or even before in Ezra, what are the ways we see God's, again, what's providence? It's God's sovereignty at work and applied in all of the details of life. What do we see here that's providential? Steve.
Go ahead and take care of it. But that moment where they're right there.
See, that's a great way that you just put that. Even that image of like a businessman. It's not just suddenly one day Nehemiah is walking on the street and then is plucked and put right with close access to the king. I mean, to stop and think for a moment just on that last verse of chapter 1, I was the cupbearer to the king. He's not a Persian, is he? He's a Jew. And yet to have that close access to the most powerful man at this time on planet Earth. Evidently, he was doing something right, displaying some sort of character and integrity, or maybe we could imagine, in a sanctified way, worked his way up, was promoted, and then at some point was placed by God in that position to have close access. He might even, who knows, have struggled with it. Any of you ever struggle going to work? You must not be humans. Okay, good. You're awake. You're alive. Often, people working jobs, the work can be hard, or the environment can especially be difficult. And maybe we sit and wonder, why am I here? Why am I doing this? Often in the immediate, we don't know. But perhaps there's times that we could stop and look back and we begin to see, actually, I can trace in some measure what it was God's doing to bring me to this place right here, right now.
Let me be faithful.
That's another good thing we ought to learn from it.
Well, if I'm sitting here and I know what happened, let us look at those people that went before to make sure they were faithful. And I'm going to go through faithful things in my life, and it's going to come to a point someplace where I can look back and see where God did what and how. But it was only because I was faithful to the Lord and the Lord was faithful.
And by the grace of God, may he help us to be faithful. In an amazing way, it seems Nehemiah was faithful, God's man for God's time, where he has close access to the king. He receives the news. He's given this opportunity. Nehemiah, why so glum, chum? And he opens up, and he pours out his heart, and providentially, in an amazing way, the good hand of God upon him. Artaxerxes grants his request, and he's able to return and see that rebuilt. That is an amazing display of God's providence. If only that were true today. Let's close in prayer. Kidding, sorry. It's the same God, right? In fact, that's actually something that's quite wonderful when we've been studying through Ezra and Nehemiah. We can relate to these figures and identify with them often more closely than some other figures in the Bible. Our experience isn't like that of Moses. We're strolling about one day and we see a bush burning, not consumed, and a voice speaks to us out of it. So often our life today, we're going about everyday life not receiving an audible word from God. Why? Because he's spoken here, and much like Nehemiah, he's reflecting on his Bible, seeking to be faithful, and yet God, in his providence, is at work bringing these things to pass. I think that can change the way we view our situation. Sure, we may not all be close access to, say, Donald J. Trump or this or that other political figure.
Danny, but just because it's practical doesn't mean God's not in it. Today, we have practicality. God's in charge of it. And we're not seeing the burning bush, and we're not seeing the Red Sea open up, and we're not seeing a lot of things that we study there.
Yeah, it's ordinary, but it's still supernatural. It might not be extraordinary, but God is still sovereign and bringing his providence to pass. Maybe for us, we need to just take a moment, like Scott, play Monday morning quarterback. Maybe even just stop and to think, how is it that God brought us through this? In fact, have you ever been in a spot where you're facing something in front of you thinking, how is it that I'm going to get through this? How is it that God's going to provide? Here are my needs. Here are the struggles. Here's the trial. I mean, have we ever sat in moments like that and thought that? Dave, have you ever thought that? And then an amazing...
One day you stop and look back. Wow, how did it all happen? But you know it's the hand of God.
Yeah, and maybe if anything tonight, we can leave here with our eyes more open to see things are not random. Things are not coincidences. It's all under God's sovereign hand. I put up a couple of Bible verses up there. We were introduced to them. We're going to see them more. But maybe we can see again. There are always... If you stand for God and are committed to his word, you will always have opposition. Always. I mean, a couple of those verses up there, 1 John 3, do not be surprised when the world hates you. John 15, Jesus saying, if they hate you, it's because they hated me first. A servant isn't greater than his master. We can even remember Ephesians 6. It's not merely personal, but even when there's hostility to God and to his word, it always is going back spiritually. We'll get to that more in coming time, but let's end tonight. You know, this is an Old Testament era, different. This is ancient Israel, but it still is amazing to see all of these ordinary individuals coming together, serving, committed to the same cause, working alongside one another, surely demonstrating humility and unity and diligence. I couldn't help but think, well, today we have a different body, a spiritual body, that if you know the Lord, you've been made a member of, and all members of this body belong to the body, and all members of this body matter. What body am I talking of? The church, yeah, Christ's body. Even to then see and be reminded in an indirect way for us today, belonging to the spiritual body, every member contributes to the whole. It's not just about the experts. It's not just about those who have the degrees. Every member matters. Then even to consider, maybe from a few verses, say Ephesians 4, that we are all being equipped by the word of God for the work of service. Why? That every member in serving, the body itself is being built up, growing in Christ-likeness, growing even in maturity, and thus their stability. thinking of Philippians 1, all coming together, united in the gospel to serve the Lord, and even to persevere amidst very real suffering. Maybe the reminder and refresher tonight, if that's going to happen at least here at Twin City, all the more to have the mindset which was in our Lord, have this attitude in you which was in Christ Jesus, who what? Did not regard equality with God something to be held on to, but humbled himself, being made in the likeness of men. And being made in the likeness of men, he humbled himself to what? The point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and gave to him the name which is above every name, that at the what? Name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. But all of that, going back to have that mind in you, the mindset of humility. In the midst of every member ministry, in the midst of us serving one another. In fact, with 1 minute left, three minutes. Maybe 1 Peter 4 can help us. Again, lots of ministries here at Twin City, some formal, many informal, many organic, as you get to know other believers and you seek to encourage them to know, love, and obey the Lord. 1 Peter 4. Keep fervent in your love for one another. Love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who's speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. Why? So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Maybe in a most unique and indirect way, we tonight can be reminded of and be refreshed in our commitment to serve here within this body, flowing out of humility and love for one another. Father, thank you for our study tonight. Again, we're amazed at what it is that you brought to pass in Nehemiah and in Ezra. Help us to also take a step back and to consider how you have worked in and through us, that we would even pause and reflect on your kind providence in our lives. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.